We've been doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We started with the Beatitudes and finished those. And what we plan to do is we're going to go right through that sermon until we finish it. But on certain occasions, we plan to break up that series of the Sermon on the Mount and just insert some series that are vital and necessary to the understanding of our faith. And so this morning begins a 4 to 5 week series, we haven't really decided that yet, on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll come back and we'll pick up in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 5. If you don't have an outline of this morning's lesson, please raise your hand and the ushers will see that you get one. There's an outline for you to take home with you. Study the things that we've studied. I remember as a young boy being very fascinated by a certain television program that came on a certain time on Saturday morning. And it was kind of right after cartoon time. And the reason it was so fascinating for me was because that there was a man on there who claimed to be able to do healings and miracles and wonders and signs of all different kinds. And some of the things that he claimed to be able to do were just startling and amazing in their nature. And there were some other very bizarre things, which frankly I got a big kick out of when I was watching it on television. Around today, if you want to flip over to cable television or other fringe stations, you'll find the same kinds of programs on, and some of the happenings are very bizarre in nature. Washing machines are healed, empty gas tanks get filled. There is even a man named Marvin Ford who claims to have gone to heaven and come back again to tell us about it. The focal point of all of that seems to be what is called charismaticism, or charismatics. And their teaching focuses that once a person becomes a Christian, he is given by God with the proper faith and the proper cleansing of his vessel, as somebody has said, that he's given this second filling, this second experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or many of my friends where I grew up in West Virginia used to call it being slain in the Spirit. And it's a kind of a second blessing that's to empower you and to motivate you and to give you just greater effectiveness in the service of Jesus Christ. I think according to your outline there that when we look at this phenomenon, a lot of times we feel kind of left out. And I can remember feeling at times really unfaithful to God, because I was asking myself, why hasn't God done something like this to me? Or why am I not able to do this to somebody else? Why haven't I had this new experience or this second filling? And why do I see these people seemingly with a deeper sense of the Spirit's power? They seem to be more excited. They sometimes seem to have a closer walk with God. And I was numbered, really, among the have-nots. Because there's the haves, those who have this second blessing, and then there's the have-nots. And it tends to fill you, if you're not really clear on your own beliefs about the Holy Spirit, with some anxiety and some uneasy feelings about where the Spirit's power is and where his nature is really defined. But yet I've seen that same kind of anxiety level and that same kind of uneasiness in this fellowship of charismatics. I have some friends who are tempted many times to exaggerate these stories that they tell and to even fabricate some of these things so they can keep up with the kind of testimonies that are going on in the midst of these fellowships. I want to distinguish, first of all, for you historically about the origins of charismaticism and Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism started in this country in the early 1900s. And it was confined within the Assemblies of God, the United Pentecostals, and the Four Square Gospel Church, which is a big thing more out on the West Coast than it is here. But in the 1960s, beginning in Van Nuys, California, the Pentecostal teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts and tongues and prophecies spilled over into all mainline denominations. And now it's being experienced across the board. And that's called the charismatic movement, or charismaticism. Despite their zeal and their enthusiasm and their sincerity, I believe there's a very fatal flaw in the core of charismaticism. And that flaw is basically how they see the Scriptures relating to the work and the way of the Holy Spirit. That basically, the difference between what I see the Bible teaching and what the teaching coming out of charismaticism is the place of the Scripture, the place of the Bible. And that is, either experience is the test of truth, or Scripture is the test of truth. Are people still receiving, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, direct revelation from God? Are people still receiving direct revelation from God when they teach, when they preach, when they write hymns, when they make decisions, when they're doing any kind of writing? Well, that's really the claim of the charismatic movement. What is inspiration, biblically, as we look at it and define it? And what is revelation? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, therefore, for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And literally what Paul is saying there is that Scripture originates from the voice of God, from the mouth of God. It's God-breathed. It is alive. It is active. And the reason that it's alive and active is because it has a living person working behind it and with it in the hearts and souls of people. And that person is the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says there, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In other words, when he's using that analogy there of the sword and the soldier, he says there's a sword, and that's the Word of God, and then there's a person who's wielding that sword and using it in our lives. And that, he says, is the person of the Holy Spirit. And no wonder, because the Scriptures are the product of the Holy Spirit. And that's on your outline A2. Scriptures are the product of the Holy Spirit. When Peter was writing in his first letter, in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says that this salvation that you have now received came from prophets who had the Spirit of Christ within them, predicting His sufferings and the glory would follow. And then he says that this gospel that was preached to you is a product of the Holy Spirit. And then the one I ask you to turn to in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter says, above all, and whenever he says that in any of his letters, that's his main point. This is the main point to his letter, 2 Peter. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Okay, what do you mean by interpretation, Peter? Elaborate a little bit more on that word. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word means to be impelled, to be borne along. I can remember as a boy, after a big rain like this, we used to get out in these fields where there was a lot of gullies formed, and we'd take these sticks and put them in the water and then run them, you know, run down the stream and follow them. Because the water would just bear them along, just carry them along, propel them. I think that's the idea that Peter is using here to talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that the Holy Spirit didn't just guide these men, just didn't direct them, but he bore them along. The inspiration is a total process, the inspiration of the Scriptures. It involves the one who's doing the writing and involves the writings themselves. And that's why no prophecy of Scripture, Peter says, ever had its origin in the will of man. Man didn't sit down and decide, well, this is what I think God is teaching. This is what I think God is saying, so I think I'll write this down. He said, that's not the nature and character of inspiration and of Scripture. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Revelation is propositional, Paul said. It involves language. It involves words. It involves content. And so what he's saying is the form of what he's teaching and the very matters that he's teaching about have been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, given that view of revelation and given that view of inspiration, is that kind of thing still occurring today according to the Bible? In the third verse of the little letter of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and encourage you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That's the third verse of the little letter of Jude. Contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul uses the expression the faith in other places too. Galatians 1 and verse 23 and 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. And those are written there on your outline. And there's a difference between using faith as a verb, having faith that you believe, and faith as a noun. Faith as a noun is what's being used here by Jude. And has a definite article in front of it. The faith. He said, I want you to contend for the faith. And what Jude is saying here is that the sum of what a Christian believes is called the faith. That's the sum of everything he believes and is convicted by and holds dear. And he says, that is what has been once for all delivered. And that is, that's something, it's something that's been done for all time with lasting results that never has a need for repetition. It's something that's been delivered, and it's not continuing to be delivered. And so, because it has lasting results, and because it never needs repetition, there's nothing to supersede that revelation. There's nothing to supplant that revelation. No extra biblical traditions or anything that comes along after that. Now, not only does Scripture confirm this view of inspiration and revelation, but so does history. The Old Testament canon, and that is the Old Testament books, the revelation of the Old Testament closed about 400 B.C., around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there were what you call 400 silent years until John the Baptist. And then when John the Baptist began to preach and his ministry was recorded, the silence was lifted and God's revelation continued in the New Testament, what we know to be the New Testament. And by the second century A.D., after John's writings, Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the canon had been recognized, it had been finalized, and it was closed with no further revelation being added to it. And that's why Jude said it's been once for all delivered to the saints. Now, they had four historical tests for what books were to be accepted as inspired, as revealed from God, and what books were to be discarded. And I'd like for you to get these down on your outline, because that's number C. The test were, first of all, does it come from a prophet or an apostle? Can its authorship be traced in origin to an apostle or a prophet? I've got scriptures there that talk about how a man claimed to be an apostle and the fact that God worked with the apostles to confirm their teaching and preaching through signs and wonders, as 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 indicates. Secondly, the content of the book was looked at. Is the letter, say, of 2 Peter in harmony with the teachings of the rest of the apostles, like James and Paul? Peter makes allusion in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 to Paul's epistles, to his letters. And he's saying, basically, what I'm teaching about salvation is the same thing that Paul did. You can check that out. The content agreed. And in the case of Old Testament books, not only did they look at that, but they looked also at its accuracy in terms of history, in terms of geography, in terms of theology. They looked at the accuracy in those three areas to test the book. Thirdly, was the book read and recognized in that first century church as being derived from an apostle or a recognized prophet? Was the book read and recognized in that first church? Did the church accept it as canon? And then fourthly, was it recognized by that next generation? That is, those early church fathers of that first century. That first century church. You see, God worked through a clear historical process to establish the authenticity of what we now have here, so that you and I could have a clear standard, a clear way of discerning how does the Holy Spirit work, and in what ways can we expect God to be active and involved in our lives. You see, the terms revelation, getting a revelation from God, and the term inspiration cannot be just loosely defined by just anybody and anyone. That has to be biblically defined. Because if it's not, you don't have any way to distinguish what's the voice of God and what's the voice of man. And without a clear standard, charismatics come dangerously close to being in alliance with other systems of belief that reject the Bible as a standard of living, as a standard of authority. I'd like for us to look at some of these other systems and see the similarities that can sometimes occur among religious people who are sincere and well-meaning, but yet do not have this standard clear in their minds. The first of these is humanism. And most humanists are atheistic. That's Roman numeral 2 on your outline. Humanists basically teach that man has unlimited potential, and given enough time and education, he can solve all of his problems. That all the resources that man needs to find himself and to put himself together are all from within. I remember appearing on the Sally Jesse Raphael show, which is kind of the Midwest version of the Phil Donahue. I was there by invitation. I served on a panel of some other people, and she had two atheists on her show, and they were both humanists in their philosophy. And the audience was very upset by what they were telling people. But I pulled her aside during a commercial break, and I said, I got a question I want you to ask them. Would you ask them if they believe there are any moral absolutes? Are there any moral absolutes? That is there anything absolutely right and absolutely wrong? She asked the question, and the one man responded immediately. There are no absolutes. All values are relative and up for grabs. Those were his words. You see, what he's saying here is, and that's the way you have to be if you're an atheist. The highest authority is man, so whatever a man thinks is right, and you have no right to challenge that. If Hitler believed it was right to gas 6 million Jews in World War II, since he's the highest authority in the state of Germany, that is right. That is not wrong. In your opinion, it may be wrong, but it's just a matter of opinion. If there's not a higher authority, if there's not a God, then there are no moral absolutes. There are no absolute right and wrong. There is no standard. Secondly, there's neo-orthodoxy. I have a friend who went into seminary believing the Bible to be inspired, that the inspiration of the Scriptures was inherent in the Scriptures, and came out believing otherwise. Neo-Orthodoxy basically believes that the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not the product of the Holy Spirit, but it's kind of it sets a model or a pattern for being the Word of God. But as it sits on the shelf, it's just a bunch of meaningless ink blots. But when you take it off the shelf and you open it up and you read it and it gives you an experience, at that moment it becomes inspired. It's inspired if it gives you an experience. It's inspired if it causes you to encounter God. Otherwise, it's not inspired. That's neo-orthodoxy. And again, what you're left with is no moral absolutes, no standard, because you are the interpreter of your experience. You are the interpreter of your feelings. And you say, I read this thing on divorce here, and I sure didn't feel like I got encountered God there, because I don't agree with that. Then the third thing is a tradition. It's tradition-based faiths. And that system basically says that revelation is still going on. And so heads of churches today, heads of major groups, are issuing bulls and edicts saying, this is a message from God, and claiming to be infallible in issuing it. And then fourthly, there's charismatics. Now, charismatics that I've talked with have basically said, no, we're not adding to the Scripture. We're not taking away from the Scripture. We're clarifying the Scripture. We're clarifying it when we use our gift of prophecy and our gift of tongues to tell you what God is saying. When we receive these revelations from God, we're just clearing up the Word of God for you. But the Word of God is not cleared up by somebody using the gift of prophecy and giving you a modern-day revelation. The Word of God is cleared up when you sit down with it and bring your understanding to it and your reasoning and your study and your diligence to it. That's when it's cleared up. There's no shortcut to understanding the will of God. You have to go through your reason and your intellect and your mind. That's what God has appealed to you through. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed and rightly handles the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2 and 15. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the Word of God with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. There's no shortcut to seeing the work of God in your life and understanding it and knowing how the Holy Spirit deals with a Christian. And see, you can claim that you're being guided by the Word of God and then turn right around and say, God speaks to me through prophecy and visions and revelation today. I had a person tell me one day when I was just listening to some of her advice, who was charismatic, and I said, I'll think about that. She said, oh, no, you can't just think about it. This is not my advice. I received this from the Lord. And I'm telling you what the Lord said. Well, the claim there was God had given her a revelation for me. And I'd better do it, or I'd be going against the will of God. And so people have these inner testimonies and these inner impressions and impulses, and they say that's the Lord's voice. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you can see how close that can become. When a person says it feels good and can turn right around and says it is good, or I feel best when doing it, can become it's the right thing to do. Let me show you the consequences, the five consequences of this kind of standard that I see. And that's Roman numeral 2b on your outline. What happens when this kind of thing takes hold of a person's life religiously, when he claims to be receiving direct revelations from God through the use of prophecy and tongues and visions? Number one is experience becomes the test of truth. Experience becomes the test of truth. About a year ago, I sat down in the living room with one lady and studied with her, and we were studying about how one receives the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. And she got real angry and slammed her Bible, and she says, "I don't care what your Bible says, Sonny. I know what I experienced in my kitchen that day." Well, see, what she was basically saying is that the Bible really holds secondary place to her. That the primary place is her experience. And what she feels and experiences is what's true, and not necessarily what the Bible says. Now, we've got to answer a question. If we're going to even start studying the work of the Holy Spirit and the way of the Holy Spirit, and that question is, whenever you draw any conclusion about the way the Holy Spirit and how He works in your life, whenever you draw any conclusion about that, is your experience or what the Bible says more important? Which is more important? Which carries more weight? Is the Bible secondary? If the Bible is secondary to you, if the Scripture is not primary, and the Scriptures, remember, the Scriptures claim to be the work of the Holy Spirit. If that's not primary to you, then really no experience you have has to stand the test of Scripture. And so there's no way to stop all these bizarre testimonies about gas tanks getting filled and washing machines getting healed and so forth and so on. There's no way to say that necessarily is from God or not from God, or the work of the Holy Spirit or not, because every experience validates itself. If you've had it, it must be true. In the 1977 issue of the National Courier, which is a charismatic newspaper, this ad was run. "A genuine photograph of our Lord. Yes, I believe I have one recorded on film. In midsummer, I woke at 3:30 a.m. to a strong voice thought impression. Go and photograph my sunrise. Beside the river, I set up my camera and waited for the sun. In that pre-dawn, I felt so very close to God. Perfect peace. On one negative is the perfect shape of a figure, arms raised in blessing, as reflected in the water exactly opposite to every other shadow. I believe God gave me an image of Himself to share." Now this ad is signed, this little testimonial is signed Dudley Danielson, photographer. He gives his name and address and promises you an 8x10 copy of this photograph in perfect natural color for $9.95 prepaid. And he promises that it'll bless the person that receives it. Now see, apparently it doesn't make any difference to Dudley Danielson that the Bible says no man has ever seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18. It doesn't make any difference to him that the Bible says that God is Spirit. That's John 4 and 24. And it doesn't make any difference to him in Exodus 33 and verse 20 that no man can see me and live. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Apparently he believes he has a photograph of God, and he'll send you a copy of it if you'll send him the $9.95 prepaid. See, with that kind of thing, Christianity can become just a collection of fantastic experiences. One experience after the other, and the Bible can be twisted to fit the person's experience. But you say, "Well, Ben, what about all these experiences? What about people come up and tell you about all these kinds of happenings and experiences? The way they describe it, it seems so real." I have never argued with a person about whether their experience is real or not. I used to say, "No, you didn't experience that." And they say, "Yes, I did experience it." You never got anywhere with that. You see, there's a difference between a real experience and a true experience. All true experiences are real, but not all real experiences are necessarily true. And what or who is the judge of truth? It's the writings of the Holy Spirit. A person who's a Christian is willing to take his experience and validate it or invalidate it according to what the Word of God says. That takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of humility. It takes a lot of humility to say this experience I had in my life was very real to me. But yet, if that experience contradicts what the Spirit says here in the Scripture, then am I willing to relinquish my experience and accept the authority of the Holy Spirit in Scripture? See, that's the test, really. And it's a very difficult one for anyone who's been caught up in that for so long. If you were starting out to build a theology, how would you build it? Would you start here and build everything from the ground up here? Or would you start with people's experience and build a theology? My land, you'd have so many Bibles in this land because every experience is different. Everyone's set up by a certain different criteria. And you'd have a spiritual chaos and free-for-all that you'd never get untangled if you started with people's experiences. Truth is not what you just think and feel and then claim. Truth is not what just happens to you. God has revealed His truth, as Paul said, in words taught by the Spirit. And secondly, revelation becomes open-ended this way. Where does revelation end? If people today are still receiving modern-day revelations, when does God stop? When does that revelation end? And how do you test a spirit? That's what John tells us in 1 John 4:1 to see whether this is really a revelation from God or not. I had a friend who was a campus minister of a group when I worked at Memphis State. He came up to a luncheon one day that we were both attending, so very excited. He said, "Guess what?" And I said, "What?" He said, "The president of the church," this was their particular group, "has received a revelation that blacks can be admitted now into our priesthood." I said, "Yeah, I heard about that." I said, "Up to that point, they'd been forbidden, right?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "You mean God changed His mind again?" He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures has always permitted a black to be a part of the priesthood of believers. When did God change His mind and change it back again? And then thirdly, everyone becomes his own Holy Spirit when you've got this kind of a view of revelation. I want you to turn to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 23. It's right after Isaiah and right after the Psalms and Proverbs. There are many warnings in the Old Testament about prophets who have visions and dream dreams. This is one of many. One of many. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and beginning in verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Is it possible for a vision, even though a person is a religious leader, a priest, a prophet, claiming to be a prophet, is it possible for him to come from his own mind? To have its origin in his own will? Well, it certainly is. Well, how in the world are you going to test that? How will you test the spirits to see whether they're from God? Look down in verse 21. "I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied." And going over into verse 25, I invite you to read this whole chapter because the whole chapter deals with this. "I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? Then notice down in verse 36, "But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle, and so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God." You see, the Lord was telling his own prophet there, Jeremiah, and those who were speaking with Jeremiah, he says, "I don't want you to use the phrase the oracle of the Lord anymore, because that has fallen into such discredit and disrepute that whenever you say the oracle of the Lord, there's so many oracles going around, I don't want you to use that phrase anymore." There's certain phrases in our society that you can't even use anymore because of the way they've been distorted. And yet they're good terms, they're good words. Now look over to Ezekiel, that's the next book. Look at his prophecy in chapter 13. They're all over the Old Testament, it's all over the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 13. Beginning in verse 3. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, "Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Then look at verse 6. "Their visions are false, and their divinations a lie. They say the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they expect their words to be fulfilled." You see, those people are still around in our day. Some very sincere, others deliberately hypocritical and deceptive. And how are you going to know and distinguish the voice of God from the voice of one who is prophesying the delusions of his own mind? How will you test the spirits? A man started a movement a few years ago in a very conservative evangelical group, and his first objective was to preach the Bible and get back to the life of Jesus, to feed the poor, to help the oppressed. And when he moved to San Francisco, he got such a claim that it went to his head. And he started claiming direct revelations from God, speaking from the throne of God. One night during a service, he threw this book aside and said, "You don't listen to that anymore, you listen to me." Eventually he led 900 people into Guyana, and 900 people lost their lives. And you say, "Why? You know, no one would tolerate his claim." But the question is, where do you draw the line? Because big errors and tragedies start with very slight deviations. He started with a slight deviation, and it grew and mushroomed into a national catastrophe. Fourthly, the Bible authority is nullified. When a Bible is given secondary place in a person's faith, the authority of the Bible is no longer listened to. I have an excerpt from a letter here written by a person who's experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "The greatest experience in love I've ever had was at the foot of the cross when the blood of Jesus was poured over me. He filled me with His Spirit. He brought me communion daily. I do not feel the need for the study of the Scriptures, for I know Jesus has revealed Himself to me within. And as He dwells in me, there is the Word. I go to Scripture, and Scripture is vital and necessary, but it's neither central nor crucial, for I have Him, rather He has me. Scripture is only a secondary source. I say this as a living experience of what He has given me to say." And then fifthly, life becomes very unstable. When the Holy Spirit directs you according to inner impressions and intuitive feelings and so forth, a person ends up looking for a greater experience, looking for a greater sensation, a greater feeling. And many times not being able to find that, he's like that shallow soil that Mark talks about in chapter 4 that receives the Word of God initially with great enthusiasm, but because he doesn't find any root, quickly leaves it and goes away. Many of my friends who were caught up in this movement in the late 60s and 70s that I went to college with are totally burned out now in any kind of religion or faith, and have left any kind of formal Bible study or any kind of association with the church. What is the authority in your life this morning? Is it your experience, or is it the writings of the Holy Spirit? There is no way to have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives without walking according to the Spirit, without having our minds renewed and reformed by the Spirit's message, and by coming to grips and understanding and knowing and then claiming the truth that He's come to reveal to us. And one of the things that you do when you become a Christian is that you declare with your lips that Jesus is Lord. And what that means is you relinquish control of the authority of your own life, or the authority that is running your life according to what's going on in your head, and running your life according to what you've experienced and what your sense of right and wrong and your impressions are, and relinquishing the rule and the authority of your life to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if you're ready to do that this morning, we invite you while we stand and sing.